Appreciate each of you that are in the Sunday school in the house of God today. We are missionaries in the country of Nepal, been missionaries there since 1979, and my wife is there today. I travel about 3 months out of the year away from Nepal, and Bible conferences and research for my writings and that kind of thing. And so this trip began about 2 weeks ago. And this is the third preaching stop on this trip. I preached in Little Rock, Arkansas for a couple days, and then up in Virginia. And now this is the third stop on this trip. And it's a blessing to be with you. It's the first time I've ever been to this church. I have met your pastor before, but it's the first time that I've been to the church. Now, the subject today and through Wednesday night is on the Bible version issue, why we hold to the King James Bible. My text this morning, as we give a bit of an introduction, is Psalm 138, verse 2. I have two texts this morning. Psalm 138, verse 2. By the way, I'll have to tell you about my experience in Taipei. I fly through Taipei a lot. My experience last year, though, in a hospital in Taipei. Psalm 138, verse 2. Two texts this morning. Why we hold to the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible. I love the Bible. This is the book that changed my life. This is the book that has been changing my life for 37 years. And I believe we'll study this book forever. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. The truth. And the loving kindness, and there's no contradiction between truth and love. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And that's an amazing statement. God has magnified his word above all his name. And his name is high and majestic. And we have some of God's names in the Bible that reveal to us something about God's character. But God has magnified his word above all his name. And so the Word of God, God has said that His Word is very important. There's no way we can know anything for sure about God apart from His revelation, His divine revelation in the Scriptures. We would just be left to our own thinking and our own hearts to try to figure something out if God had not revealed to us Himself and His truth. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 is also a text today in Sunday school. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21 reminds us of the apostasy of the church age, of these last hours, and the importance of protecting ourselves from error, spiritual delusion, compromise. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, old Timothy, Paul said, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. And the Word of God tells us, Paul, in all of his epistles almost, and Peter and John, tell us that there will be a great onslaught against the Bible, and more as the day of Christ approaches, as the church age winds up, opposition against the Word of God, vain babblings, profane babblings, which refers to anything that is contrary to the truth, and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the truth. And Timothy's warned to avoid these things. And we have a standard whereby we can test everything, which is the Word of God. We can test everything, and we can know what is right and what is wrong, and we must constantly do that. The Bible version issue, I was introduced to the Bible version issue as a young Christian. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, but I wasn't saved. I made an empty profession of faith. But I wasn't saved until I was 23 years old, 1973. And the man that led me to Christ gave me a King James Bible as we were traveling together. And that's the Bible I had when I was saved and I began my Christian life. But a couple, 3 months later perhaps, I went to a Christian bookstore. It was a Southern Baptist bookstore in Lakeland, Florida. And I said to the lady behind the counter, I would like an easier to read Bible. And she said, I don't recommend it. which they would not say today. But she said that, and so I said, no, I really want one. And so she sold me a Today's English Version. It's also called Good News for Modern Man. And it said that it reads like the morning newspaper, and it did. And I read it through. It was a New Testament. I read it through just quickly. I love to read. But like the morning newspaper, I had no desire to go back to it. Didn't read like the Bible, read like something different. And so I was introduced there to the fact that there are other versions. But I didn't pay much attention to them. I went off to Bible school at Tennessee Temple in 1974. There they used the King James Bible only in the pulpit ministry. And most of the classes only used the King James Bible, except I had a teacher that used the New American Standard Version, one of my teachers, Tennessee Temple, in the 1970s. And then I took a course in Greek, my professor was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and he was a critical text man, and he believed that all of the different Greek texts and versions are basically, you know, the same, and you can pick and choose amongst them, and basically they're all the Word of God. He didn't think it was an issue at all, he taught that in the class, that position. But really, I still didn't pay a lot of attention to any of that. I was just studying the Bible. I was studying the King James Bible. Went off to the mission field in 1979. My wife had been a missionary in Nepal before that as a single girl, and we went there together in 1979, began our church planting ministry. Right away, I began to look at the Bible situation there in the Nepali language. I wanted to make a concordance. My wife and I were going to make a concordance. But we began to talk to preachers there and to look at the Bible situation. And that's when I really began to study the Bible version and Bible text issue for myself and to look into it and begin to gather books on the subject and communicate with men like David Otis Fuller and Bruce Lackey and different men like that on the issue. And I came to the position that the text underlying the King James Bible is the one that God has preserved, and that this is the accurate translation of that text in the English language, and that we needed those same kind of Bibles in every language. And so I wanted to see that kind of Bible in the Nepali language, and I began to develop a relationship with the head of the Bible Society. And we had a relationship. We even prayed together, and he said that if I could convince him that this position was true, he would take that position too. Well, he was a liar, and he was leading me along. But I was new in Nepal, didn't know much about how they can deceive you. Of course, you can be deceived by people in America too. It's not just a Nepali problem, but it's a big problem over there. And in fact, while we were having our discussions, while we were praying together over the Bible situation, and I was burdened for a good solid Bible in Nepali based on the received text, they were already publishing the equivalent of the Today's English Version in Nepali in Hong Kong. It was already at print. He didn't tell me anything about it. He was just flat lying to me. And it came into the country. They shipped it into the country. And I wrote a little pamphlet about it, and I warned the people about it, and I told them how that the Today's English Version corrupts the Word of God, how that the translator was a theological modernist who did not believe in the deity of Christ, how that they changed the word blood to death. Blood and death's not the same thing. Had Jesus died without bleeding, he would not have paid the atonement that was required by God's law, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It took not only a death, but a bloody death. And to change that word is a serious theological error. Every passage in the Today's English Version that teaches that Jesus Christ is God is corrupted so that he's no longer God, because the translator did not believe that he's God. And so a serious problem. I published a little pamphlet like that in the Nepali language. And it pretty much stopped the sale of that Bible in Nepal at that time. There weren't that many churches then. Probably only about 50 churches in the whole country in 1979. So the Bible Society man got very angry at me. And then a group of people came, a group of young people came from Switzerland, and they were going to do tract distribution in Nepal. And they were going to, and they wanted to buy some New Testaments for distribution. So they went to the Bible Society men, and they bought a bunch of these today's English version equivalents in the Nepali language. And we're going to distribute them. Well, soon after that, they met me. I don't remember how that happened, but they came to our house, and I sat down with them, and I showed them the character of this today's English version. And they were evangelicals, but they had enough spiritual conviction that they were concerned. You know, you show a lot of people these things, and they don't care. So what? But they did care, so much so that they went back to the Bible Society men, and they said, "We want our money back." Well, you wouldn't give them their money back. And so they went and they burned some of those Bibles. They burned them. Now, I didn't burn them. They burned them. I didn't even tell them to burn them. Burning them never entered into my mind in particular. In fact, when they burned them, we were in India getting our visas renewed. We had to go out every 90 days and get our visas renewed then. And when we came back, the Bible Society man blamed me for that and, in fact, said that I burned them. And he sent a letter to all the churches, and he actually got some of the ashes from that fire, and he photocopied the ashes. He said, "David Cloud burned the Bible, and he's a bad man." And they all the different organizations got together there, Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, Assemblies of God, and different ones. And they took me to trial. They had ecclesiastical trial, and they demanded that I leave the country. So I'd burned the Bible, and I was dividing the body of Christ in Nepal and such things like that. They called it the body of Christ. And so we just ignored them and went about our business, started the church by God's grace. But that was my introduction to the Bible version issue and what a battle it is. I never dreamed it'd be a battle among independent Baptists at that time, in the 70s. But it's a great battle today among independent Baptists, a great battle. So through the years, I've just become fascinated with this issue. I believe it's very important. It's foundational. The Bible is foundational, and the type of Bible you use, nothing could be more fundamental and foundational than that. And so I've done a lot of research. I've read probably 600 books and pamphlets, and I've been able to interview personally many men who have been defenders of the King James Bible, many of whom are dead now. And wrote a book on the history of the defense of the King James Bible, traveled all over the world doing research in serious libraries such as the British and the Cambridge Library, University of Cambridge, Trinity College, Dublin. I've been able to handle two of the ancient Waldensian New Testaments that are still extant. I think there's only five or six that even exist, and I've been able to look at two of them and do some serious research and gather a very serious library of my own on this subject. And then the rest of the time we have here in Sunday school, I want to mention four great problems with the modern versions by way of overview. These are the four great problems I see with the modern versions. These are the four reasons why I consider this a serious issue, not a side thing, not a non-essential, like they say. But first of all, there's a corrupt text. The modern versions are based on a different text, and of course we'll go into that in our studies, but the one of the reasons why the New International, the New American Standard, and others, English Revised Versions, are dramatically different, especially in the New Testament, than the King James, other than some of the old language here, is the fact that they're based on a different Greek text. One of the first texts I look at when I'm checking the textual basis of a translation in another language or something like that is 1 Timothy 3:16. I will go there. I will look at that. And in the King James Bible, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's very clear there who God is, Jesus, and who Jesus is, God. And it's clear and it's irrefutable. But none of the modern versions have word God there, because the critical Greek text does not have the word God there. And so the corrupt Greek text is an issue, a foundational, fundamental issue Not the old language, but the fact that there's a different Greek text being used in the modern version. Secondly, there's the issue of dynamic equivalency, the translation issue itself. And the most popular method of translation today is not what is called formal equivalency, which is what the old versions were used. All the old Reformation Bibles used what's called formal equivalency, means the translators wanted to get as exactly as possible the same, even words, but exactly the same meaning carried over into the new language from the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Formal equivalence, just taking the same thing and putting it into the other language. We know that languages are different. They're very different, and there's going to be differences. But as much as possible to carry that exact same thing into that new language, receptor language. That's formal equivalency. That's what all the old translators used. That's how William Tyndale approached the Bible. These are God's words. I've got to put God's words as exactly as possible into English. He even made up words in English. He even invented words in English to make that happen. And that was called formal equivalency. But today, translators in this apostate age we live in which the fear of God is not even evident in churches. And they've gone to what is called dynamic equivalence. And so the equivalence they say, it doesn't have to be exactly the same. It can be, and they call it dynamic or living. But the bottom line is, and we're going to deal with that, but the bottom line is that they think the translator has the liberty to make dramatic changes to the Word of God. Dynamic equivalency. New International Version uses the method of dynamic equivalency. And then ones like the Message and the Living Bible and the Today's English Version and many others use that. And it's the most common method of translation across the world on the so-called mission field today. Dynamic equivalency. United Bible Societies have gone over almost totally to this dynamic equivalency. We'll deal with that. But number three, there's the slippery slope of losing all concern for biblical purity. I should have got a catchier, shorter thing for that, but I didn't. But it's a slippery slope, whereby if you begin to accept the modern versions and the concept of a multiplicity of versions being okay, you launch out onto a slippery slope whereby gradually you seem to lose all concern for absolute biblical purity. If an independent Baptist church, if a fundamentalist Bible-believing church begins to move toward the modern versions, they don't usually launch from here to the Living Bible. They go to the New King James. That's where they go. But they don't stop there. I don't know anyone that has stopped there because it changes the whole mentality. The modern version, the multiplicity of versions being a good thing, acceptable thing, begins to change the mentality and the thinking about the Bible itself so that, in fact, the slide is so steep and frightful that many multitudes have ended up accepting the Message. Now, the Message is one of the most popular translations. It's called the Message. And it was translated by Eugene Peterson, who is basically a New Ager. Very strange character in his thinking and doctrine. Eugene Peterson, he was a professor at Regent College up in British Columbia. I've spent many, many, many days in the library at Regent College. When I began to do really serious research on this in the early 1990s, we were living at that time on an island off the coast of Washington State, north of Seattle, and I would drive up to Regent College because it was the closest serious theological library. And they had copies of a lot of old books that I wanted to use on this issue. But he was a professor there. Well, he said, what about the Message? What's wrong with that? See, the Message is recommended by Billy Graham, Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe used to preach at Tennessee Temple when I was there in the 70s. Jack Hayford, J.I. Packer, Michael Card, Leighton Ford, Billy Graham's brother-in-law, Bill Hybels, Bill and Gloria Gaither, Chuck Swindoll, Gary Smalley, Gordon Fee, Gordon McDonald, Jerry Jenkins, John Maxwell, Joyce Meyer, Max Lucado, Michael W. Smith, Phil Driscoll, Stuart and Jill Briscoe, Tony Campolo, Vernon Grounds, Rick Warren loves the message. It's probably his favorite one as far as the one he quotes the most. Rick Warren is one of the most prominent Southern Baptist pastors and pastors in the world, most influential, author of the published Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church. He quotes the message 5 times in the first chapter of the Purpose-Driven Life. Joni Erickson Tada, very influential woman who had the accident, is paralyzed, but she speaks and writes books. She said, "Wow, what a treasure the message is." Well, really, here's a couple quotes from the message. Matthew 5:3, the King James Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay. The message says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. What? Well, what is that, you know? Okay, Joni Erickson Tada could say that, those words, but that's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. That's not what God said. That's not what the Spirit of God had Jesus saying in Matthew 5:3. He made that up. John Peterson made that up. That's a lie. If you say that's the Word of God and you change it and you make it your own words, you're a liar. That's scary stuff. I don't believe the man's saved. I don't believe he could possibly be saved in light of Revelation 22. This is serious, serious business. This is nothing to mess around with. In Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." I wouldn't mess with this book. I would not mess with this book. I wouldn't. Bible translation is frightful. It's scary stuff. Sure, because it's the Word of God. My books have been translated into other languages, many of them. And the Dressing for the Lord was just recently translated into German by a medical doctor in Switzerland. And I just gave them permission to publish that. And I tell them when they ask permission, don't change things. I know. You know, culture, you know, you got to change things. It's a different language. You know, you don't want a wooden, literal translation in that sense. But don't change any meaning. Don't change it. Don't add charismatic doctrine or anything. Don't add your own ideas. Just, you know, translate it. But that's just man's words. This is the Word of God. Matthew 5:14 in the King James Bible says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." The message says, here's another way to put it. Where did you get that? You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. What is that? You say, well, that's weird. It's weird. It's wrong. It's damnable. It's wicked. But it is hugely popular among men that say they love Christ and they love God's Word. How did they get there to such a place? Gradually. Gradually. Slippery slope. Say, who in the world would recommend that? Just about every evangelical there is. And well-known Southern Baptist leader. And before long, some independent Baptists are going to be recommended it. I'll guarantee that one. Except the men's warehouse guy, he guarantees that. I'll guarantee that. Because it's a slippery slope, and a lot of independent Baptists are on that slope, you see. Number four, there's a destruction of biblical authority. Destruction of biblical authority. Very similar idea, I guess, but I want to deal with it under a separate point because it's a major issue. The multiplicity of versions destroys the authority of the Bible. Because instead of "one thus saith the Lord," you've got just a bunch of bunch of things, bunch of versions that people can pick from. If you've got a church in which the people use different versions, they sit there, and each one is different. So which one's right? None of them are right. Which one's wrong? None of them are wrong. So that dogmatic authority is gone. A former Southern Baptist pastor wrote to me recently, was communicating with him on several issues. His father was a Southern Baptist pastor. And then he was a Southern Baptist pastor, but he came out, he's Independent Baptist now, today. And he said the problem with the Southern Baptist Church convention is that they have no absolute biblical authority. Now, you think about that. What is the problem with the Southern Baptist Convention? He says they have no absolute biblical authority. Although while I was still Southern Baptist, we claimed to have settled the matter of the inerrancy of Scripture in 1966, we did not settle what Scripture is. We didn't settle what Scripture is. The plethora of translations has continued undebated in the two decades since they, quote, settled the matter of inerrancy. I wish I could preach this over at Wake Forest, but didn't get an invitation. The abundance of translations provoked me to study the translation issue. I spent 2 years studying the issue in an effort to disprove the idea that King James was any better than the rest. Of course, when I approached the issue with an open mind and heart, the Holy Spirit taught me the truth. That was the straw that broke the camel's back for me. I left the convention in October 1996. With each translation saying something different, because the casualty has been biblical discernment. With each translation saying something different, the casualty has been biblical discernment. The typical Southern Baptist church has no less than 4 different translations in any given service. So it's impossible for the people to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Every issue becomes debatable. Every conviction becomes questionable. Then spiritual discernment becomes typical of the time of the judges, in essence, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's the result of the multiplicity of versions. Therefore, it makes sense that they're so willing and ready to accept the abominable heresies of the shack. I asked this same man, I said, the shack, it's a novel, very popular, and it presents God as a woman. God is a woman. God is a happy-go-lucky kind of being that never judges anybody, doesn't put any guilt trips on anybody. It's a false god. It's an idol. The shack! You wouldn't think that any Bible-believing Christian would pay a second of attention to something like the shack. Oh, I said, well, how many, in your estimation, experience, how many Southern Baptists resonate, like the shack? He said, a lot. A lot! You see, right now, where we stand, 2011, you can't say that about Independent Baptists. Not even the goofy Independent Baptists. There's a lot of goofy Independent Baptists. I'm glad I'm in an Independent Baptist church in which I can say that. No, they are. And but not even Independent Baptists that have a strutting poobah for a pastor, so-called, that demands unquestioning loyalty, that runs around getting 1, 2, 3, you know, pray after me, gets 1,000 decisions a year, and 10 of those are real. Not even them resonate with the shack. There's a lot of Independent Baptist churches I consider man-centered cults. Really, no better than. But not even them yet. But the time's coming. The time's coming. Because barriers are being broken down. But this destruction of authority, one thing I do in my writing is I research, and I like to do firsthand research and go to these places and many times talk to these men and interview. I've interviewed many men. I've interviewed Tony Campolo and Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the Emerging Church. I've interviewed Billy Graham's brother-in-law, what's his name? It was right here, Layton Ford. Interviewed him. That was a short interview. But it was on video because I get press credentials. I go to meetings and things. Well, I attended Saddleback Church back in 2003 for a service out in California, Rick Warren's church. And I noticed one thing as I was going there, these thousands of people flocking into this huge auditorium, but they weren't carrying Bibles. Big Southern Baptist church. They weren't carrying Bibles, vast majority. And then I was handed the church bulletin as we went in, and it had the sermon outline, and then it had the major scripture text printed there. And I noticed he was using about 8 different versions in that one sermon. So if you had taken a Bible, whichever Bible you might have chosen, you couldn't possibly have followed along because he's using 8 different ones unless you carry 8 or 10 and you sit there. Of course, nobody's going to do that. And so the destruction of authority, very serious, extremely serious. And they hate our dogmatism and all, but the Bible's a very dogmatic book. Let's see how you can read that Bible anywhere very long and not see that there's an absoluteness here, absolute truth. And we're called to stand for that absolute truth, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And they hate that, but that's what God's called us to do, is to stand for his word, for absolute truth in this hour. Instant in season, out of season, whether it's in season or out of season. I don't know when absolute truth has been in season in this world, to be honest with you, but it's certainly not in season today. But we're to stand for it anyway. And so 4 major problems. The corrupt text, the dynamic equivalency method of translation, the slippery slope, and the loss of authority, destruction of biblical authority. Yeah, Taipei. Got a couple minutes, I'll tell you what happened. Happened last year. I travel a lot through Taipei on my way to Seattle from Bangkok, but I usually don't leave the airport. Layover. And a couple hours there, maybe. But last year, and my wife happened to be with me on this trip last fall, and we were coming back to the States together. And at the airport in Taipei, I collapsed. I'm a very healthy person, but I collapsed. I had just terrible, horrible pain. Incredible pain. And just no strength at all. I literally collapsed at the airport. They called an ambulance, hauled me off to a Chinese hospital. Nobody could speak English, and we don't speak Chinese. And so glad my wife was with me on that trip. Usually she doesn't accompany me. Usually she stays in Nepal. She's a tremendous missionary, loves Nepal. But she was with me, and they finally stayed there all night, and they diagnosed me with gallstones, and one was affected. And it was a very serious situation, but they were able to take care of it. And that was my experience in Taipei, and that's all I got to say about Taiwan. I've always wondered about what's going on there. I don't even personally know any missionaries there. But Asia's a needy place. And the foundation for all missionary work is the Bible. And we need to have good Bibles in every major language. And it should be the burden of every missionary to see that that happens. In Nepal, I have never been qualified enough in the language to actually do the translation of the Bible. I knew I couldn't do it, but I prayed and I begged God to raise up a man to translate the Bible in Nepali. And the qualifications have to be that he's a godly man, that he fears God, he fears God's words, and that he'd be a scholarly man. It's a scholarly work. And God did raise up a man and then some men to do that work. And we have a good Bible in Nepali. It still needs work. And my youngest son is, one of his burdens is to help perfect that Bible. He's a missionary to Nepal. Foundational to everything, the Bible. Fundamental issue, if there is a fundamental issue. The Bible version issue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.